I'm just not that quick. It's good to see everyone. It's exciting to walk in today, and everybody's buzzing and stories of the feast, and it just looks to me like we've blended very well together and sharing our lives and our calling. And it was just a special pleasure walking in the hall today and seeing everybody kind of bubbling and mixing together. Perry announced blessing of little children next week. Are you going to be here, Perry? Because I'm not. All right, because the way the schedule's falling, just as a reminder, I'm using this as the first week of a month in a series, and then our family will be gone for Thanksgiving, so we'll still do a four in a row where we have a normal schedule. So I'll be in Lewiston next week. No, I'd hate to break tradition, Perry, you know what I mean? Since you're here and can handle all those things. Greetings to Lewiston, Kennewick, and Cybercast. Usually when we hook up this way, there's probably a couple hundred people all here together in one way or another, and that's exciting. I was talking to Robin Weber last night on the phone, and they Cybercast on occasion down in Garden Grove as well, and he was just saying, you know, it's really changes your sermon, doesn't it? You have to watch every word, you know. You can't go back and explain something. You can't expect that everyone will just give you the benefit of the doubt because the sermon last week wasn't that bad. And so, but it is interesting. Also spoke with the Trebigs, and they send their greetings. A family in Roswell, a house burnt down during the feast, not someone who was away at the feast, but there's a family that had some health and other problems, and a candle got a little bit carried away at night, caught a silk flower arrangement, and burnt part of the house. And so I was calling to make sure that Mr. Trebig knew to check on him over there, and he was going to take care of what he could. I heard some incredibly positive reports on the teaching, the sermons, the messages, sermonettes at the feast. Consistently, that's been a very, very strong recommendation. That's encouraging. There have been a number of reports of physical problems at the feast. Hearst came home. Sandy looks good today, but we better start watching her a little more closely, you know. Take care of her best we can. Michelle, I really don't have a good story about cast. Michelle's got a cast on. And it didn't make the complicates life a little bit, but, you know, life goes on. Good news, it's green. I mean, back when I, you know, was breaking bones and things, you know, they just had the plain old white ones, and now it's really remarkable. Apparently, she could have had one that glowed in the dark, too, and I didn't know that, or I would have put in a special request. Michelle tore a ligament in the hand during the feast. A couple of other circumstances, I think, that Moody's and Finnegan's never made it out. They stayed back and helped with Darlene and her circumstances there. So, you know, Miller's had one you don't want to share. Gail came home and the house didn't smell quite right, and freezer had gone out during the feast, and of course it was probably empty, right? No. And so the everything in there was spoiled, and Gail made Perry clean it up. So he, I had a friend once who, his wife was doing some work out in the garage, and the freezer had been done something. I don't know, for some reason she'd unplugged it to clean it and put all, he had just gone hunting, and they had it totally full of venison. And so she put all the venison back in and then plugged it back into the wall. Well, the problem was the plug she plugged it into didn't have a wire coming out of it. It just happened to be an extra plug on the wall. And so the whole freezer full of that year's venison and all spoiled and went to waste. And so those are crises. I sure hope our freezer doesn't do that. I think the Millers have more stamina than I would for dealing with that. That's one of those circumstances. High marks on instruction. Some personal trials, some sickness, personal struggles. We had 400 people in Kelowna on the way up to Kelowna, and really, I wish I could defer today and Gail would get up here and just speak another hour on where they went for the feast. I'm fascinated listening in the back. When I hear people talk about Vic Kubik, I always feel like a worm, you know what I mean? He's out there, he does everything, goes everywhere, helps everybody. I'm going, oh man. But I would have loved Gail just to listen for an hour to what you were doing there and who you met and what happened to the feast. It was fascinating to me. We went through Republic on the way up because there's a little fossil bed right in the middle of Republic in the town, and we were going to go up, and Derek likes rocks, and so we got him a little hammer and pick, and we rented some chisels and things, and we sat down and started breaking out fossils out of the rocks on the way up to the feast. And it was really fascinating because we found a number of fossils and we split them out and took them back. And you have to take them back to the interpretive center, and they want, if there's anything good, they keep it. And if it's just junky old fossils, then you keep those. So you have to show them, and we took them all back and laid them out. And she's telling us how old these fossils are. They're older than man. That the fossils predate man being on this earth. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And what's this fossil? Well, that's a cedar limb. I said, well, what's this? Well, that's a pine needle. What's this? Well, that's an ash leaf. And I go, isn't that strange? You know, these fossils are older than man on the earth, and they haven't changed a bit. When I look up there, the tree on the hill looks just like my fossil, and the pine needle looks just like the fossil, and the ash leaf just like my fossil. And yet man went from, you know, a lizard or, you know, whatever we did, and went through all those changes and became a human being while all these poor fossils never changed a bit. And I just thought, you know, something here is not quite right. You know, so we went on and we got a big box of very, very ancient fossils that look just like every day on the shelves now at home, but it was interesting. We had a chance at Kelowna to have our open house that we've been blessed with a room that we use every year up there that has 1,200 square feet, which is bigger than, twice as big as Michelle and my first house. And so we can always open it up and everybody comes by. And next year we're going to try to do that the first of the feast, so we'll have more snacks to have the rest of the feast. As people walking out, you're literally just picking bags up and sticking them in their arms as they go to, you know, to make sure you don't have 400 boxes of crackers left at the end of the feast. But it's pleasant. Michelle and I, the kids, I think we enjoyed more the fellowship, the friendship, just the association at the feast. It was incredibly, incredibly pleasant and a blessing. We have been in Kelowna every year since we've been here, and we've begun to build friendships now with people in Canada, because we see some every year, and some of the ministry that are there at that site, and some of the members who attend there regularly and don't transfer out so much. And so we actually feel like it's, in that sense, become kind of a home away from home. And we've really come to love dearly going up there for the feast. The feast is, as I said, the sermons, the messages this year got very, very high marks. We hold the truth in very high esteem. We teach our children that reindeer don't fly, that bunny rabbits don't lay eggs. Our children don't grow up believing in the tooth fairy. Did anybody here actually believe in the tooth fairy when they were a kid? Who did? I put my tooth under my pillow as a kid because my parents taught me that if I did that, you would get a dime. Now, back then, that was big currency. Today, you'd probably, what, $5? You know, what's the going price for a tooth in today's society? But back then, a dime was good currency. And you know what? I woke up in the morning and shoved my hand under my pillow and there was a dime. And the tooth was gone. So it must be true. That was when you got an enema if you sneezed 3 times. I mean, that was that kind of world. Milk and magnesia was the medicine of choice. Mom used to give me milk and magnesia and I'd get sick. She'd give me milk and magnesia, I'd get sick. And I say, Mom, why are you giving me milk and magnesia? It's to make you well. But every time I drink it, I get sick. But, you know, it's just tasty, chalky. I can't believe what existed back then. But our parents, by and large, taught us just as they had been taught as well. Some years back, a younger member in the church reflected to me what it had been like when he began to obey God. He was 16 years old and his family was not in the church. And he had somehow, through, I'm not sure what the contact was, but he had picked up some of the church's literature and he began to read the Bible. And again, his immediate family, there was no contact in that sense with the church. And he read a booklet about Christmas and Easter, and he went to his mother and he said that he would no longer be observing them. And she asked him why, and he said, because they're of pagan origin. And his mother said, well, now how are we going to explain that to others? And he said, well, why don't you just tell them the truth? Such a simple response. And he explained this. He said, I said, why don't you just tell them the truth? I did that to my aunt one time when she asked me why I didn't keep Christmas. I gave the same response. I said, it's pagan. And she says, I'm not pagan. So now I say, well, Christmas has pre-Christian origins. I mean, who's going to say I'm not a pre-Christian? So, you know, there is a way to work around that. Many of us in obeying God have walked away from social customs, family traditions, school activities, even jobs, because we wanted to obey God. We wanted to do what was right. We wanted to apply the truth. Megan and I went on some errands yesterday, and Grandma was cooking dinner, and so we were going to pick her and Grandpa up, bring them over to the house. They had dinner all set, ready to go, and Megan and I did a few errands on the way. We went by Costco, and we were at the photo counter, and the clerk says, well, what are you going to do for Halloween? And I turned to Megan, and I said, go ahead, tell her. Megan kind of looked at me. I said, no, go ahead, tell her. So Megan looks back at the clerk and says, well, we don't keep Halloween. And I looked at the clerk, and I says, yep, we don't do goblins. And the clerk looked at me, and she goes, oh, okay. Just like that. I mean, like, oh, yeah, I mean, what do I say now? I just told her the truth. We don't do goblins. The truth in this society sometimes sounds very, very strange. John chapter 8, verse number 30, is a passage that addresses the truth. It addresses some who were trying to obey the truth and some who really were not. And Christ gave a direction as to where each of them were headed and who each of them were following. John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there was also a group of the Jews who were not his disciples and who did not agree with him. In fact, they contended with him, and he answered them as well in verse 43. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Those who followed Christ and obeyed him, he says, you will know the truth, and it will make you free. It will be a blessing to you. He turned to the other group and says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. He says, you are, and this is very, very strong, because these indeed were contending with him and justifying themselves and accusing him. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You want to go the way you're going, even though it's wrong. You desire this way. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Isn't it interesting? We talk sometimes about truth being mixed with error. If you take something that's true and put a little bit of error in it, it's kind of mixed, truth and error, and that's what Satan does. And yet Christ said there is no truth in Satan. The fact is, when you take a glass of pure water and put a little bit of poison in it, it's all poison. And so the point is being made that it's all, in that sense, to destruction, Satan's way. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. It is common teaching in religious society, and we're well aware of that, that freedom is actually described as freedom from the law. I gave a Bible study to the teens up in Kelowna, and the Bible study was freedom within the law. But religious society teaches in various ways that it's freedom from the law is bondage, the law has been done away. And yet when Christ prayed in John 17, he was praying to God his Father about the disciples, and he asked God the Father to sanctify or to set apart the disciples for his holy purpose, to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we believe in the Bible, we believe in the record the way God wrote it, and we believe that we have to actually respond and obey, that is a requirement. Is there a condition for salvation? Is salvation conditional? Of course it is. It's conditioned on, one, that God would call us, two, that we would repent. It's conditioned on repentance. And without repentance, there will be no salvation. True freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom from the law. It implies, obviously, that Christ forgives us, that his blood is applied to our sins, but it also implies that we also follow through and obey. Living within the law, there's a saying, your freedom ends where my nose begins. We just don't have the right to do whatever we please. God never laid it out that way. I used an example in the sermon I gave before the feast here, and then took it up to Kelowna on the power of choice about Adam and Eve in the garden and having to face Satan as the most subtle creation, creature, individual that they could have had to face. But I want to go back and give you a little different point in Genesis 3. When Satan confronted Eve in the garden, he did it with a lie. I want to show you that, and then I want to show you what the basis behind that really was. Genesis 3. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, that's what we read, which the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the lie? In these five verses, if you were to write on a piece of paper, what is the lie that Satan told? On the surface, most of us would probably put, you shall not surely die. That was the lie. That was what Satan said. And that looks very, very obvious. But the lie is deeper than that. The lie is that they could not really trust God. That his word was not actually true and that they could not depend on what he said. That was the lie, was an accusation against God, not an accusation against some specific thing actually taking place. The lie was, you cannot really trust God. Now, that's important to understand because Satan uses that same lie on us in various ways. He doesn't come to us and say, you shall not surely die necessarily. But he tells us that we cannot really trust God. And he lies to us when we're depressed. He lies to us when we're sick and we're crying out and struggling. He lies to us when we're in trouble, when we're lonely. And he offers us solutions that are not God's solutions. And he tries to destroy our hope and faith and belief in God. And what is it we struggle for? We struggle for our faith when we have trial and when we have trouble. And what it is, at the very basic root, is Satan saying, you really cannot trust God. And we face that in many different ways. He tells us that same lie in regard to tithing. He tells us that lie in regard to keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. He tells us that lie in saying that we can't really raise our own children, that you can't possibly be responsible in raising yourself. You have to, you know, do other things, take more work, do something else, get help in various ways. He tells us that bad is good, that good is evil. And yet God says obedience to Him, to His Word, is fruitfulness and joy. And Satan says, but you can't really trust God. Helen Duke sends her greetings. Every month I try to make sure I get through there. And I just figured out that next time I, or if Michelle and I are together, go over to Kalispell, you can go through Bonner's Ferry and go across. It's a little bit different on the road, but I told her that since I have to make a trip there, that I'd come see her a little sooner again. But whenever I go to visit her, she sends her greetings to everyone. She always asks me specifically, please tell everyone hello. And I was up there this past Wednesday. My custom as well is when I go to visit her is I take off half a day and use that to do some hiking exercise, get out a bit in the mountains, and because she's at length and the only one up there. And so I did that as well. I had my book in the car as I drove up, and I figured I would go up and hike up to Cedar Lakes. Cedar Lakes is in the Cabinet Mountains Wilderness. Anybody been up there from the area? Chicks know that at all? There's a hike, and it's outside of Bonner's Ferry going to the east. I think it's right on the Montana border, actually. You have to finish crossing over to the edge there. The book said it was 12 miles in the hike, 6 miles in, 6 back, 3,100-foot elevation gain to the lakes, and I figured that'd take me about 4 hours. And I'd be in, you know, turn around. I'm hustling what I'm doing because I'm trying to stay in shape and work out at the same time. Took me a while to get up there. There were calls in the morning, so I didn't actually leave the trailhead till 12:30 p.m. There's two lakes in the Cedar Lakes, and I got to the first one, and then I got to the top one. I sat down for a break and had a little bite of lunch there. And I was sitting there, and I was 2 hours in on the hike, so I was actually in pretty good shape, and then some time there as I was sitting looking at the lakes. And I looked up, and there's a mountain right behind the lake called Dome Mountain. So I'm looking at my guidebook, and it said, if I go up only another 1,500 feet, now that's elevation, and approximately 2 miles on trail, I could get to the top of that. Now, no respecting hiker would walk up to a mountain and not get to the top. It just doesn't work. And so I get off at Chicago if you're going to New York. I mean, I looked at that and I said, all right, you know, I'm up there 2 hours. It's now about 2:30, 2:45 because I'm sitting there snacking on some crackers. I decided to go ahead and go up to the top. It took me another hour and a half, a little bit of time for lunch, a little bit of time up top. It was spectacular. It's the highest mountain in the area. I was now 8 miles from the car on trail. The last section was not trail. It's boulders and scree, and you have to climb up through the rocks to get to the top because it's off the trail. But you could see in all directions. I could see over to where Kalispell was and Mount McDonald, and I could look all around. It really was I don't know how to tell you what it's like to be absolutely the only person standing up on top of something like that. The sun's shining, and it's just glorious. There's snow up there around, so you have to kind of pick through snow in the rock as you're going up. And so I started down about 4:30. Now, that's not the best time and this time of year to start down from the mountain, but I thought, it's okay, you know, I'll hustle down, I'll get to the trail, and I'll just run down the trail. And I had made the mistake of picking up a nice big rock to show Derek, which is still in my trunk. So I had that in my pack, and had some gear that I was carrying in my pack, and I got down the trail, and I started really hustling out. And it's downhill, so, I mean, you can make good time. I got to about the 3-mile mark at 6 o'clock, which was moving pretty good clip, but that was dusk. And I was in a canyon, and had 3 miles to go. That was where you entered the National Forest. And so I knew the 3 mile mark is what the guidebook said. That's how far it is from the car. I kept moving because it was getting dark, and I made it about another mile further, I think. And then it was almost black. And I was starting to have trouble finding the trail. And I thought, well, that's all right. A couple miles left to go here. Just a little tiny, tiny bit of light left. I better stop and get out the flashlight. I carry 2 flashlights whenever I backpack or hike. Carry one as a backup for the other one, because, you know, I don't want to be left out there without flashlights. One small little problem is I had unpacked my pack, day pack for the feast, taking it out for some gear, and when I came back and threw everything back in, somehow or other, the flashlights weren't included. So I'm rifling through it and pulling things out, and I'm 2 miles from the car, and there's no flashlight. So I figured, well, I better get moving. There's just a little bitty, tiny bit of light left, and I think I made it maybe another half a mile, and I just couldn't see. You couldn't see your feet. You couldn't see. There was no moon. I was in a canyon. It was forested. There were stars out, and you could look up and see the stars, but they weren't breaking through with a whole lot of light. And so I figured, well, you know, I'm always prepared. I got my lighter. Every spring when I'm setting up my pack, I go get me a brand new lighter, and I test it out and make sure it's fine. I stick it in my pack, and sometimes I carry 2 lighters even, a backup for the backup, but in this case I had a single, but it was a new one this summer. And so I got the lighter out, and I started to click it, and go, and no lighter. I mean, I had a lighter, but it was dry. Never even been used. It was dry. And I thought, well, that's strange, you know. There's a leak, apparently, or some kind of a defect in the lighter, and the fluid had evaporated out from when I had put it in, and it was, again, my negligence to stop and check my gear. So now it's very, very dark, no flashlight, no lighter, and I did have clothes. I had good clothes, good layers, you know. I don't do everything wrong when I do this, and I thought, well, if I have to, I'll just layer up, find me a hollowed-out tree, lean back, sit down, wait for the morning. And I thought, no. See, Michelle's home, and when she wakes up in the morning, if I'm not in that bed, there's going to be a panic. And she doesn't know who to call or where, because I didn't tell her where I was going, because I never do. She's worked on me for years, but I never quite got to that point. So nobody really knew where I was, and I was just out there kind of by myself, and I thought, well, God, why don't you send somebody up with a flashlight? You know, who knows? You know, maybe they just want to go for a hike at night. Well, that never happened. So I figured, no, I can't sit here. I know I'm fine, and I would be sufficient, warm enough. I had enough clothes and stuff. I'd be all right. But Michelle, I think, would be at a loss if that happened. So I got to get out of here, and she has to know that I'm all right. And besides, I came up here to visit Helen, and Helen stays up late, but, you know, not all night. So I began to work my way out. I had to get down on my hands and knees to feel the trail. And I would find where the trail, and then I would walk a little bit, and I would shuffle. The good news was horses had used the trail. Now, usually I'm not too, even though my daughter has a horse, usually I'm not too impressed with horses using trails, because the guidebook says, you know, watch out for the muffins, you know, there's muffins on the trail. But horses also chew up the trail, you know, their feet will eat it up a little more, and so it'll be a little more rockier and not as level and even if it's had a lot of horse traffic on it. But in this case, it was a blessing, because there's places where the trail is actually gouged out a little bit, and you could kind of shuffle along and feel it. And then I got to where I would look up in the trees, and I could see places where there was kind of a little cut in the trees, and you could just see the stars coming through. And I could figure out that that's kind of where the trail went, because that's where the trees were missing. And you could look up. And so there were times when I'd do that, and I'd make a little progress. One time I did that, I looked up, I found the cut in the sky, and I stepped in that direction, and I fell into a dry stream bed, because that's the cut it had made in the forest. And that wasn't right, so crawled back out of the rocks, and feeling every few feet, you reach down with your fingers, and here the trail ran along the edge of the stream bed at the top. Now, that stream bed was dry, but there was quite a few of them that were wet, And so there were stream crossings in the dark, small stream crossings, but it's what you boulder hop and jump in the daylight. Well, at night, you know, I didn't want to get wet and spend the night. I had to stay dry, but at the same time, you'd come up to it, you'd kind of ease down, you'd feel for a rock, and then you'd jump for the other side. But whoever made that trail and created those streams never really made them at perpendicular intersections. The trail would come anywhere. When you'd cross the stream, you'd lose the trail, and you'd be in the bushes and the trees, and you'd have to then crawl on your hands and knees up and down the hill until you found the trail again. So then I'd crawl up and down. Pretty soon, I'd find me some horse muffins, and I knew that's where the trail was. And then I could go on from there. Now, it was a very slow process. The bottom half of my legs are still sore. There was a lot of stumps. You'd be walking along, and you just bang, smack into something. But I shuffled out of there and got out probably, I think it took me an hour and a half or 2 hours to clear that last little section. And I got out to the car. It was a exciting thing to see this little tan strip in front of me that turned out to be a road and then a lot. And I got to the car, and I was so grateful, and I changed real quick because I kept the clothes there for the visit, and went in the car, and I fired it up, and the car sputtered and choked, and it died. And I said, "Now this is not right. You know, something here is not equal." And, you know, I prayed about it, and then started again, and finally it cleared itself, and I just kept the throttle down until whatever was in there was out, and then left. But, you know what the best part of the whole thing was? As I was sitting there, without a flashlight, without a lighter, pitch black, out in the forest, in a place where nobody had a clue where I was, I absolutely knew God existed, that I was His servant, that I could trust Him, and that the angels were there about me as well. I absolutely knew that. There was inconvenience, but there was absolutely no reason to fear. And it was comforting to realize that you could be standing out there like that and not have any need to fear. It's bear country, it's cougar country, it's wilderness, but Satan tells us the lie in a thousand ways that you can't really trust God. If you're sick, you better fix it. If you're broke, it's your own fault. If your family's not working, then indeed there is no hope for happiness in this life. If you're single, you have to be married. If you're married, you made a mistake. You know, Satan tells us that it's just not going to work. At the feast this year, there was peace. There were some personal trials, but there was peace. And there was truth. And there was encouragement, because what God was telling us the whole time, Michelle and I were discussing, what did we bring back from the feast this year? And I asked the kids, and I've asked others I've talked to, what did you bring back? I guess what I brought back is God's word is the truth. And what He is showing us, the world tomorrow, is reality. And this world, Satan's world, is actually the illusion. And what Satan wants us to do is take our minds and focus on this world, when God would have us focus more directly on Him, to trust Him. It was the absolute, it was more exciting to be standing in the canyon knowing that I could trust God than it was to be on top of the mountain glorying in the fact that I was able to get there on my own. It was more satisfying knowing that God was there. Now, I read not too long ago the 23rd Psalm. I'd like to go back to that because it follows so closely with what our focus needs to be. You know, Raise your hand if you're not sick and if you don't have troubles and if you feel great and things are working for you. Raise your hand if it's all in place. I mean, Jim, your tooth fell out at the feast? I mean, you go to eat everything and prime rib and all the nice options. What happens? Your tooth broke? Is that yours? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to tell everybody. You know? I mean, some of us never made it out the door to leave. Some of us had to come limping home. But you can trust God. God's word is true. Now, I guess I don't want to read the 23rd proverb. Let me move here a little bit in my Bible. I just don't think I'd want to be out running around if I couldn't trust God. I just really don't think I would. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David isn't saying he never had troubles. Read David. David had troubles. David caused a lot of his own troubles. David spent some nights in significant distress. And yet what he's saying is that you can always trust God. That you can always rely on God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, Satan comes along and says, goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life? Do you believe that? How many of you believe that goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life? Well, it kind of depends on what it is you're focusing on. Satan comes along and says, does your cup really run over? Yeah, Gail, when you walk in the house, you know, and open the door and the freezer's, you know, what was running over was the freezer, not, you know, sometimes instead of our cup running over, our impression of life is the toilet overflowed. But David here, writing in his worship of God, says, my cup runneth over. And Satan comes along and says, does it really run over? Is that what it really is? Is it really working the way you think it might or should, or the way God said? Satan comes along and says, you can't really trust God, can you? And he says that to us in a thousand different ways. And when we begin to reason in that regard, when we begin to respond to his lead, that puts us at risk. Satan says, well, look at your health. Look at your finances. What do you have to show for all of your obedience? Satan wants us to look at this world, his world, the world that he's a god of. That's what he had offered to Christ. Remember? He offered Christ this world. God offers us the world to come. And that's what our focus was at the feast. We sat for 7 days at the feast. Some of you stayed back and had tapes. But regardless of whether you left or stayed, if you had the messages there, the focus was on the world to come and that you can believe God's word is true. And so there are blessings in this life. There are many of them. But that's not fundamentally why we're here. The blessings we have and the opportunities in this life are a bonus. They're a bonus. They're not our purpose, and they're not an absolute guarantee. Our goal, our ultimate focus, must indeed be in the kingdom of God. A good friend of mine, I told recently, and he had expressed some circumstances in life and about the church and circumstances of other individuals' lives. And I said, you know, you want to be very careful because you're becoming cynical. You're beginning to expect the worst. Now, is that not part of what happens mentally as we go through circumstances? Do we not begin to expect the worst? Now ask yourself, when we do that, is that the mind of God or the mind of Satan? It's not the mind of God. It's not looking to God and putting Him first. It's not trusting Him no matter what. It's Satan saying, you can't really believe what he says because it really won't work. It won't be the way you thought it would be. What is probably the most significant event happening right now in this United States? The election. And it's happening on a lot of different levels. We're in the middle of a political contest right now. Have you noticed maybe the truth being stretched just a little teeny weeny bit? Just a little tiny bit. I've got my office trash can by my desk right now, this moment, is got a whole stack of political flyers in it that have been mailed to the house. I mean, there is a barrage of flyers, of ads, of political statements that's being made in which we are being fed with. I picked up my paper this morning, and I don't read the comics, but there's two comics now that I just can't hardly resist. And it's Doonesbury, I have to look at the names to confirm because it's not something I've traditionally read, and Mallard Fillmore. Anybody see them in the paper? What are they about? Roger, do you know, what are they about? What are they covering right now? Politics. And one has taken up for Al Gore, and one has taken up for George Bush, and they're right there side by side, and you know what they're doing? The whole column, day after day after day, is he's a liar. No, he is a liar. No, he's a worse liar. No, he's a helpless liar. You can't even help him. Well, he doesn't even know enough to be a good liar. He's so dumb that he can't even lie and remember what he said. I mean, this whole thing has been put into this, and there's a contest going on. Personally, I'm rooting for Mallard Fillmore. I like his plant a little bit. All right, there goes our tax exemption. Sometimes we get so used to having lies told around us that we no longer even have a solid expectation that promises will indeed be kept. We become, in a way, cynical because the promises haven't been kept. And so we think, well, maybe then they won't be kept. And maybe we don't verbalize it that way, but it's a seed in our mind. And you know what that's called? It's called doubt. It's called lack of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing the promises of God. What is a lack of faith? Not believing the promises of God. Where does a lack of faith come from? It doesn't come from God. God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Why do we lack faith? In this flesh we are weak. We all struggle in different ways. But when we're sick, or when we're hungry, or when our refrigerator blows out, or when the house burns down, friends of ours' house just burned down, then Satan comes along and says, is your cup really running over, or is this the toilet again? What is it? Do you really believe God? As Job's wife said, curse God and die. Get it over with. It's not worth it. It's not going to work. We go to the feast and we're reminded that God's way does work. In fact, here's the program. Here's what God's going to do. Here's the kingdom of God. You must believe it. Trust God that it is real and true because He works in our lives and gives us the evidence of His Holy Spirit. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Do we ever doubt that? God said, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give us the kingdom. He's eager to bring us to salvation as a spirit being in His family. To me, that's what the feast is all about. A reassurance that God's word is true and that His plan fully is yet to come. I gave a study for the teens, as I mentioned, at the feast this year. And in the midst of that study, we were in a discussion on some of the commandments. And I got to the commandments on do not lie. And I asked them, I said, how many of you trust a friend who would lie to someone else? How many of you have a friend who you know would lie to someone else, but you still trust them yourself? And a couple of the teens raised their hand. They have friends who they know would lie, but they know that they would not lie to them. Well, how do you know that? How long will they not lie to you? Under what circumstances will they not lie to you? I was in the hospital with a man in Japan when we were in the service and both recovering from wounds. And he was actually wounded because he had been out in the field. And so he was out there risking his life for someone else. And so I kind of had the impression that he would probably be willing to risk his life also for me. And I liked him, and we made friends and spent some time together. And in the course of the time in Japan, I loaned him some money. He left and never paid me back. I thought that was rather strange. Here is a man who would risk his life for others. And yet, under some circumstances, you couldn't even trust him to pay back a loan. What would happen if God lied just one itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny time? What would happen if God told one little white lie? By the way, what is a white lie? What does white imply? Righteousness? Put on the righteousness of the saints, the garments? What is a white lie? What is a righteous lie? Find me one. So we also live in a society that says, well, you know, there's sometimes when you just have to take into account the fact that people, you know, you have to just lie in a nice little cute way. Usually someone's in the hospital or somebody else, and there's some circumstance that has been a family trauma of some kind, but there are no white lies. There's just lies. And there is no other way. Can you imagine if God ever... God, most of the time, because God's your friend, tells you the truth, but you know he did lie once, you'd never know when that lie was going to be. That's why it is so important, brethren, that our yes be yes, our no be no, that what we say be absolutely true, that we not default on that commitment to God to serve before him and obey him in that way. That's why the feast was so significant, because we sat down and we listened to teachers teach that we're trying to teach conscientiously from God's Word and to teach the truth. Because without that, there isn't anything else that really counts or matters in this flesh. Jude 3 makes a very strong statement. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's writing a letter here, and he's talking about people who have turned aside, turned back, rebelled, consciously and openly taught lies, and he's saying, you must contend earnestly for the faith. To struggle and strive to do right and to hold on to that which God has given us that is true. You wouldn't do that if you didn't believe it was true. You don't do that if you have your doubts. If you're not sure if something's worth, you probably won't buy it. If you don't see its value, you won't pursue it. That's why lying is such an important issue, and why truth is an unbelievably important standard, because only for the truth indeed would we give our lives up and serve and respond to God as we do, because we understand this to be the truth. Satan has deceived this world. He's told them that you can't really believe what God says, and frankly you must believe what man says instead. Sometime back, I went to visit on a call request for someone who had read our literature, and I went to visit with them, And it was a lady, a single lady, who lived alone. And she had come to understand about Christmas and Easter through our literature, and somehow had missed the information about the Sabbath. And so we sat down and we talked, and I began to answer some of her questions, and then I tried to show her the importance of the Sabbath in terms of the Word of God. And so I showed the Sabbath and the holy days, how they were being kept by the New Testament church. And I showed her that, first of all, you know, because she kept Sunday and believed in Sunday and was very proud and happy and thought Sunday represented very wonderful things. And so I went through and I counted off the 3 days and the 3 nights and showed her that there was no way even from Friday, as she believed, how you could arrive at a Sunday anyway, and I explained some of those issues. I had to go through and address the breaking of bread to show her that that was not communion and that that wasn't taking place on a worship service in that way, and that setting aside an offering the first of the week was not a reference to a religious service. I had to go through and show the law was not nailed to the cross. And I spent 2 hours going through and proving biblically all these things that were in connection. And when I left, she was a Sunday keeper still. There was no impact at all. The Christmas, the Easter had somehow clicked and made sense. But when I got down to the law in terms of how God spells it out, it made no sense. God's word is the truth. But it isn't obvious or revealed or open to everyone who sees it or hears it. That's a miracle that comes from God. God has to open our minds, and then we obviously have to be open and responsive as well. Now, we all know, brethren, we don't do goblins, and we know that reindeer don't fly. But even more than that, we know that God's word really is true. And that's where we place our anchor, brethren, in the Word of God, in the knowledge that it is indeed true, and in the promise that there is, in God's plan, a better world to come. I feel like that's what I brought home. I brought home a stronger conviction and a reassurance that indeed God's Word is true.